Today we're going to check out how Gideon finished his life. There's some lessons to be learned about God and about life and about sin and about finishing strong. I want to do a quick review to see what we have learned so far. Gideon, if you remember, if you've been involved here, lived during a time in Israel known as the period of the judges. And if you see on the timeline here, this period started right after the death of Joshua. And Joshua, if you remember, was Moses' right-hand man. Moses led the children of Israel out of the Egyptian bondage. And, then they were to go to the promised land. But do you remember how long they had to wander in the desert before they finally made it in? Yeah, 40 years of wandering, and then Joshua led them across the Jordan River and into the Promised Land. And just so you understand, the Promised Land was called the Promised Land because God made a covenant of promise with Abraham over 400 years before Joshua and Moses. He made this promise that he would give them a specific geographic parcel of land to Abraham's lineage, and this land was given as this eternal covenant of promise, and only God himself obviously can make a promise like that because he's God. I mean, he made the world, he can do whatever he wants with it. If he wants to give some of the earth to a designated group of people, he can do that. Today, this land is called Israel. It's named after one of Abraham's descendants, and even today Israel rightly lays claim to this land as their land. It was given to them by covenant of God all those centuries ago. And the reason that I'm pointing this out is that God's sovereignty is at stake in the promise that he gave to Abraham. What God promises, he will fulfill. This promise is why the story of Gideon works out the way that it does, because God is being faithful in this grand scheme, this plan of redeeming mankind that includes giving a parcel of land, geographically speaking, to a group of people, and Gideon plays a piece in the puzzle. So again, the period of time of the judges started with the death of Joshua, and it lasted until King Saul, who was the first king of Israel. During this time, Israel was essentially leaderless. It was a period of 380 some years or so. We looked at a verse in Judges that described what Israel was like in those years, in those 300 and some years of the days of the judges. In Judges 21, it says, "There was no king in Israel, and so everyone was doing what was right in his own eyes." So you can imagine what a country would be like, what a nation would be like, what a people would be experiencing if everybody is just doing whatever they want to do, you know, whatever they think is right for them. It was a time of chaos. It was a time of, there was no clear authority, no ruler. Everything in Israel was falling apart. The people were going through the same cycle year after year after year. Some sin would enter Israel, and Israel would fall away from God. God would punish Israel with military defeat until they became so exasperated with that they finally cried out to God. And God, in his mercy, would hear the cries of his people, and he would rescue them with a deliverer governor, a judge. And that's how Gideon popped on the scene, because God chose him. When we first met Gideon, he was young. He was still living with his mom and dad. He was, part of an average Israeli family, just a normal, everyday, ordinary family doing what everybody else in Israel was doing at that point in history. They were worshiping idols of the culture around them. And so an enemy nation, God allowed this enemy nation called the Midianites to come in, and they had been ravaging Israel now for 7 years. You can imagine growing up with the fear of any moment of any day, an enemy may rush in, take all your stuff, and maybe kill you in the process. Well, that's how Gideon grew up, sort of like the stories we hear from World War II when the Gestapo, when the Nazis would ethnically be cleansing the Jews, terrible time in the history of mankind. But God came to this farm boy Gideon, and out of nowhere, he chooses him to be his man of the hour. This is where he met him. He said, "The angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, 'The Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor. Go in this might of yours and save Israel Israel from the hand of Midian, do I not send you? So even though Gideon was shocked that God would use him, I mean, think about this. He probably is wondering, why in the world are you picking me? Well, I'm just plain old, ordinary, you know, I'm just Gideon. You know, why not some of the other thousands of guys in Israel, a little bit more connected guys, you know, guys that were leaders of their clan, maybe more influential, higher standing in their community. I mean, why in the world are you choosing me, God? And we see from the scripture, we don't really understand why God chooses him. He just does. Even though Gideon's faith wobbles, even though he doubts, even though he questions God, he tries to weasel out of the mission that God had called him to do. Even though all of that happened, he went out and in faith, he accomplished the task that God had given him. And we discovered along the way that he was fearful, he was young, he was inexperienced, and yet because God chose him, God made him successful. Gideon, you see, had to get to the point in his life where he honestly believed that God had chosen him to be Israel's man of mission. And isn't that the same with every one of us? Do you see yourself as a man or a woman of mission in our generation today? You see, that's a challenge for all of us, isn't it? To see ourselves the way God has seen us. To see ourselves as chosen of God, to be the people of this hour, of this day, of this time in history, if we're really going to, you know, move and do things for him. And we learned about mission that it doesn't matter, you know, where you come from. It doesn't matter your family background. It doesn't matter what mistakes and sins that you've made in life. It doesn't matter where you start. It doesn't matter if you're young, if you're old, if you're in between. God has called every one of us to mission. And if we respond, you see, even though we go through periods of doubt and our faith wobbles just like Gideon, God will allow us the privilege to be a part of his mission team. And we can make a difference in this world, in this time, and this is our time, you see, to make it happen here for God while we live. Last week, we covered the Battle of Israel versus the Midianites in Judges chapter 7. That was a crazy chapter, wasn't it? I mean, God whittled down the number of Israeli troops from 32,000 all the way down to, do you remember the number? 300 people. 300 troops. Are you kidding me? And you remember how many they were going up against? How many of the Midianites? Oh, yeah, Steve, No, 135,000. 300 against 130. I mean, what in the world is going on here? Why did God do that? I mean, why would he only want to fight with 300? Well, we learned in Judges chapter 7 the reason. The Lord said to Gideon, the people who with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hand, lest Israel boast over me, saying, we did this, right? My own hand has saved me. You see, God's ultimate agenda in this whole thing is putting himself. It's putting himself on display in such a way that it's so clear, it's so obvious, it's so pronounced that everybody in the story, Gideon, that Israel, that even the enemy Midian, the watching world, anybody seeing this would say, wow, only the God of Israel, your God, could do such a thing. You see, God's agenda in any and every situation is his glory. God did not want Gideon or the people of Israel to miss this. He did not want them to be tempted to take the glory for themselves. We learned last week that living for God's glory is what our lives are to be all about. But to do so means that we have to embrace some things and we also have to let go of some things. We have to embrace the fact that God is all sufficient. Even though we may be like Gideon, where we have doubts, where our faith wobbles, where we're really not sure, where, yeah, if I really step out in faith and do this thing, is God going to come through for me? You know, that kind of thing. We also learned that we have to let go of some things. We have to let go of our own self-sufficiency. We can't do this. It's only God. We have to let go of our own timing on things. We can't demand that God do it our way, because His ways are different than our ways. To be willing to lay that all down, you see, that's what it means to live for God's glory. It's a big time challenge to consider for all of us. So now we get to pick up the story where we left it off last week, the result of the battle. Judges 8, verse 28, so Midian was subdued before the people of Israel, and they raised their heads no more, and the land had rest 40 years in the days of Gideon. And so there we have it. Gideon becomes Israel's judge, and there is peace in the land for 40 years. And at first, everything looks kosher. Everything looks really cool. Everything looks like it's supposed to look, but there's more to the story, and we're going to find all about that this morning. I am going to be reading the last half of Judges chapter 8, and if you have a Bible, you can flip it open to Judges 8. That's the seventh book, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges. The seventh book of the Old Testament. Chapter 8, you can read along with me in your own version. The verses will also be upon the screen. And if you have an internet device thing in your hands, whatever, you can also go to live.rivchurch.com and you can follow along there. So, anyway, the people of Israel here are at peace in their land. We, you know, how the question that we need to ask ourselves today is this: how did Gideon finish in his life? I mean, he had just had God use him in this absolutely mountaintop experience, right? 300 of his Israeli troops had defeated 135,000 of the enemy. So how is he going to live out the rest of his days? How is this going to impact the nation of Israel? What difference is it going to make in the way that he lives now for the next 40 years? You see, verse 22, then the men of Israel said to Gideon, rule over us and your son and your grandson, for you have saved us from the hand of Midian. Sounds like an interesting request, doesn't it? The people of Israel were looking forward to the years where Gideon, they would assume that Gideon would be married, he would have sons, and he would have grandsons, and they could just have, you know, this awesome family, right? This farm boy who became this awesome dude. Okay, they can have his family and his sons and his grandson just rule Israel, and everything's going to be just wonderful the rest forever, right? But there's something going on here under this request below the surface. And the battle against Midian did something for Israel that had not been done for a long, long time. What it did is it united a number of the, especially the northern tribes, together. I'm going to show you a map here. And remember the tribes that I showed you last week. Manasseh was Gideon's tribe. That was a tribe in which he came from. There was also Asher, Zebulun, Naphtali. I mean, these were the tribes that Gideon called to fight against the Midianites. The reason why is because they all farmed there in the Jezreel Valley, and that's where the Midianites would come in and steal all their crops. And so they were going up against the Midianites because these guys were going to take their food and slaughter them in the process. Now, notice that the request that I read a little bit earlier from was not from Gideon's own tribe of Manasseh. No, it's from the men of Israel. So apparently, this is a united group of guys from at least those four different tribes. There may have been more that come to ask Gideon to be their leader. Now, that looks like it's a pretty cool request on the surface. But as we will see going along this morning, they have a wrong agenda in their hearts. One clue is what they ask Gideon to do. They said, rule over us. To rule is a kingly request. And the situation that they had just observed, it just happened right before this request, is Gideon had killed two of the Midianite kings, you know, lopped off their heads, all right? He claimed then the royal crescent ornaments that were hanging off of these king's camels. You can read that earlier in Judges chapter 8. And so the speculation here is that the men of Israel are asking Gideon to be a king in the same manner of ruling as the nations around them, the Midianites whom they had just defeated. because they saw him claim these royal crescents. This request, however, flew in the face of the regulations of the Mosaic law. And an example of this is found about 200 years later in Israel's history in 1 Samuel chapter 8. Look at this. All the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, "Behold, you are old and your sons don't walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us," look at this, "like all the nations." But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." And Samuel prayed to the Lord, and the Lord said to Samuel, "Oh, obey the voice of the people and all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being what? The king over them." You see, a king for the nation of Israel is not God's first and best method. God himself wants to be their king. Why? Because these aren't just any old people of the earth. These are people that God had chosen. This is his holy nation. These are his people. God did not want human kings like all the other nations. He wanted to be their king. And Gideon realized that the men of Israel that were making this request of him were sinning to ask him to be their king. One more clue as to the men of Israel having a wrong agenda under the surface is when they asked Gideon to rule over them, they said, "Because you, Gideon, have saved us from the hand of Midian." Well, what's wrong with that? Remember, God miraculously defeated the Midianites by cutting the number of troops from 32,000 down to only 300. The exact same reason that he wanted them to know that only God could do this thing. So what's going on? Well, either Israel has totally failed to recognize that God is doing this miraculous defeat of Midian, or because Gideon himself is so successful, they forgot what God was actually doing here. So what did Gideon do? Well, he refused. He refused to be the king. In verse 23, Gideon said to them, "I will not rule over you. My son will not rule over you. The Lord will rule over you." Three times he uses the phrase "will rule over you." It's like he's saying, "No, no, no." In Hebrew, it's a triple negative in Hebrew, which means that he is categorically refusing the opportunity to be the first ever king of Israel. In other words, far be it from Gideon to usurp the role of what God should have in the nation of Israel. So Gideon seems to be doing the right thing, seems to be logical so far, but there's a couple questions that we need to ask ourselves right now as we're reading through this narrative. The first one is this: why did not Gideon correct these guys' request that it wasn't him? It was God who did this thing. Second question is, why did Gideon claim for himself the symbols of royalty taken from the enemy? Why did he do that? What's going on? Is there a temptation here? I think that's a great question to think about. Look what happens next in verse 24. Gideon said to them, right, he refuses to be king, and now he's saying to the people, he's saying, "Let me make a request of you. Every one of you give me the earrings from his spoil," for they had golden earrings because they were Ishmaelites, the guys that they had just slaughtered, okay? And they answered, "We will willingly give them." And they spread a cloak, and every man threw the earrings of his spoil down, into this cloak. And the weight of the golden earrings that he requested was 1,700 shekels of gold, besides the crescent ornaments and the pendants and the purple garments worn by the kings of Midian, and besides the collars that were around the necks of their camels. And Gideon made an ephod of it and put it in his city in Ophrah, and all Israel whored after it there. Now that's one of those good Bible words, isn't it? Anyway, and it became a snare to Gideon and to his family. So do you get the picture here? Gideon is not asking for the necklaces and the chains and the bracelets and all the bling, hanging all over, camels and people. No, just the earrings. No big deal, right? I mean, these Midianites, they're so wealthy. I mean, they didn't just wear jewelry on themselves. No, they decorated their camels with jewelry. I mean, that's when you know you got a whole lot of bank, right? They're hanging jewelry, gold chains all over their camels. I mean, they're probably thinking, when we go to war, not only do we look good, but check out our camels now. Now we're rocking, man. We're going to go fight over there. And Gideon's only asking for, you know, the little earrings from each one. No big deal. I mean, they have all the other stuff. So he gets 1,700 shekels. That is equivalent to 43.5 pounds of gold in today's market. That's over $1 million. So he's not asking for an earring just to go home and give his wife and say, hey, we did it, honey. Check it out. Man, we got the Midianites. No. This is like having a royal treasure fit for a king. So is Gideon being tempted here? I think he is. Why do I think that? Because the scripture says that Gideon made an ephod out of it, put it in his hometown. It became a trap. It became a snare. Israel lusted after this thing, and they worshiped the object, this ephod, instead of God. Now, if you're like me, I'm thinking, now, what in the world's an ephod anyway, right? I mean, an ephod? I mean, I can't hardly, you know, I'm thinking iPod, maybe, but ephod, I don't know. Here's the simple answer. An ephod is like it's kind of like this giant long undershirt. Really, I mean, we have a picture of it here. The high priest would have worn it when he went into temple service. It is the undergarment underneath the breastplate that's worn over the outside. Now, I know this really sounds weird to us today, doesn't it? He made an undershirt out of a bunch of earrings. I mean, why in the world would he have done that? I mean, it looks a little, it just seems crazy. Well, we need to go into a little history here because to really understand this, way back in Exodus 39, God is giving instruction to Israel about how he is to be worshipped, and he brings up the whole ephod thing. From the blue and purple and scarlet yarns, they made finely woven garments. Why? Why did they do that? For ministering in the holy place. They made holy garments for Aaron. Now, Aaron, by the way, his clan are the only clan in Israel that can be part of the priesthood. You had to be from the tribe of Aaron in order to become a priest. No other Israelis could be priests, just Aaron's descendants. So, that's why it says they made holy garments for Aaron as the Lord commanded Moses. And he made the ephod of gold, blue, purple yarns, fine twisted linen, and they hammered out gold leaf, and he cut it into threads to work into the blue and purple and scarlet yarns and into the fine twined linen in skilled design. So you can kind of get this picture, you know, they're hammering out all this gold, then they cut it. How in the world can they cut it into little threads and you know, I mean, do you see what's going on? I mean, they're just weaving with all this yarn and linen, threads of gold and all that thing. But Gideon, he decides to make one for himself, and he's going all gold. I mean, he's not messing around. I don't need the yarns. You know, this thing is going to rock for God, right? I mean, woo, we're going all gold. Now, why is this even significant? Well, the high priest only wore the ephod and the breastplate. No other Israelite could wear the ephod. And the high priest would go into the holy place in the tabernacle, and he would sacrifice on behalf of the people. He would pray for the forgiveness of sins for the people. Only the high priest could enter the holy place. And so here is Gideon. Think of this. He's making an ephod for himself. This act suggests that Gideon is taking for himself a priestly role, which scripture shows only to be limited to the family of Aaron. And not only that, he left the ephod in Ophrah, his hometown, not in the tabernacle where alone God was to be worshipped. So Gideon is getting a little bit spiritually sloppy here, you see. He's basically saying, I don't need anybody to go in and pray for me. I don't need anybody to go in and sacrifice for me. No, I can do that myself. I've got my own ephod, and it's all gold, baby. I've arrived. I've gotten to the point where I can handle all that directly because I have a direct communication channel to God different than anybody else. You ever meet anybody like that that tells you that they can speak directly to God and it's different than you? The ephod represented pride in Gideon. Self-absorbing pride was creeping into his heart, you see? And for 40 years, remember, 40 years of peace, he's probably thinking when he first made the golden ephod. It's fun to say, you know, the golden ephod. Anyway, when he first made the thing, he's probably thinking, well, if this is really important to God back in Exodus 39, then God is going to come and have an enemy nation punish us. But, you know, year two, year three, year four, year five, year six, year 40 years, nothing happens. So he's probably thinking, you know, it's probably not that big of a deal to God anyway, what he said back in Exodus 39 about the ephod. So, hey, no big deal, right? Compromise had captured Gideon's heart. There's one more thing, though, that shows that Gideon, even though he started so well in life with God, he allowed pride to steal away his heart in the end. Remember, Gideon refused to be called the king of Israel, right? Triple negative. No, 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 not going to do that. Well, there's more to that story. Verse 29. Jerubbaal, the son of Joash, that is Gideon, went and lived in his own house. And now Gideon had 70 sons, his own offspring, for he had many wives. And his concubine, who was in Shechem, also bore him a son. That is a Canaanite concubine. You know, the people they are conquering. And he called his name, the son, Abimelech. And Gideon, the son of Joash, died at a good old age and was buried in the tomb of Joash's father at Ophrah of the Abarizites. The Abarizites were his clan within the greater tribe of Manasseh. Here we see the sad situation of whether or not Gideon finished strong. And the bottom line is, he forgot God. He took the glory for himself, and he lived like the Canaanite kings in the culture around him. How do we see this? First of all, it says he had many wives. This is directly against the law of Moses, but it is exactly like the harems of the kings of his culture. He lived lavishly among his own people. There is no mention of God in Gideon's later life. In fact, he is called almost exclusively in Scripture, not completely, but almost exclusively as Jerubbaal. And Jerubbaal was the nickname given him by unbelieving people rather than his God-given name of Gideon. Isn't that interesting? He had 70 sons. 70 was the number of sons that royal kings had, proving their dynasty. And so apparently Gideon is following in their footsteps. But very sadly, Gideon named the one son that the Scripture brings out. He names him Abimelech. Do you know what the name Abimelech means? Abimelech means, my father is the king. Isn't that interesting? How sad, how tragic. Though Gideon started well, he slowly allowed the culture around him to suck him down into its grip. And he finished poorly. He forgot God. He gave up on mission. He gave in to temptation. He denied the title of king, but, you know, everything showed that he lived the life of a king. Gideon gave in completely and publicly to the temptations of his culture. And so what happened then after Gideon died? Verse 33. The people of Israel turned again and whored after the Baals and made Baal-berith their god. And the people of Israel did not remember the Lord their God, who had delivered them from the hand of all their enemies on every side. And they did not show steadfast love to the family of Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, in return for all the good that he had done to Israel. And to top it off, if you read Judges chapter 9, Abimelech, who took over, who usurped the kingship at that point in Israel, had 69 of the 70 sons of Gideon murdered. So you see, from a human standpoint, what a sad legacy. And yet God in his grace pens the story of Gideon in Scripture. And the writer of Hebrews in the New Testament, in Hebrews chapter 11, calls Gideon one of the heroes of the faith that we are to imitate and emulate. And I'm thinking to myself, what a merciful God we have. What a grace-filled God we have. That he would use a guy like Gideon who would give up on God and just live this life totally contrary to Scripture, totally contrary to the God that he at one point loved and was living for. I want to leave the series with just four implications for us to consider in our lives. The first one is this. If anything positive happens to the people of God, it is by God's grace and not on account of merit. I mean, this is really the story of the entire book of Judges. We see God move to sympathy and care whenever the people cry out, being oppressed by an enemy, and God's mercy moves and he acts for them by giving them deliverer governors, these judges who come in and rescue his people from their enemy. And then he'll give them a time of peace until they turn their back on God again. And the cycle would repeat. God is the real hero of the story of Gideon. And really, ultimately today, the same is true. Through Christ, we are rescued from our sins. Through Christ, we are given a life of peace with God. We are no longer enemies of God like we are described before we know him. We have peace with God, and it's not based on merit. It's not based on us being good. It's not based on us trying hard. It's not based on any of that. No, it's simply because God chose to save some of the savable. There's a second implication. With God on one side, no enemy is invincible and the victory is sure. The promise that God gave Gideon for his mission is the exact same promise that God has given us today in our mission as his church. Jesus, right before he ascended into heaven, he's resurrected from the dead. He's appearing to his disciples now for 40 days afterwards. Right before he ascends into heaven, he's before 500 of his followers. And he says, I want you to know that I'm going to leave really soon here. So you guys need to know the mission. Here it is. Go make disciples of every nation in every generation. Baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And then he says, and the promise, so that you know that you can do this thing, is simply this. I will be with you. The exact same promise that Gideon got from God when God gave him the mission to go conquer the Midianites. I will be with you. God is all we need. Jesus said, I'm going to ascend into heaven, and this is the mission, and it's the mission until I return, until the end of the age, he said. He hasn't returned. This is still the mission. It's the mission for our church collectively. It's the mission for you individually. And the only, the only thing that God says, to help us understand that we can do this thing is the fact of his presence. He will be with us. With God on one side, no enemy is invincible and the victory is sure. 300 men were able to defeat 135,000 Midianites. And they didn't use conventional weapons, right? They had a horn in one hand and they had a torch in the other hand. I mean, how stupid is that, right? Not only that, they didn't have any real conventional military strategy. They just ran in, blew their horns, and held their torches up in the night, and the enemy went nuts and killed themselves. Sometimes God uses ridiculous means to achieve his ends so that we learn how his mission is accomplished. Zechariah says, it's not by might, it's not by power, it's by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Third implication, the greatest obstacle to the work of God among his people and in the world is the faithlessness of his people. Gideon was one of those guys that refused. Gideon was one of those guys that did not want to follow God. Gideon was one of those guys that listed out his excuses to God. He stubbornly even tested God. And he resisted what he clearly knew was God's will. You ever known anybody to do that? In times like these, we need to understand that God is not obligated to respond, but if he does, it is only by his grace that he continues to use us. Number four, for those who follow God's mission, they will face the constant temptation to exchange God's agenda for personal ambition. The greater the achievement, the greater the temptation. I mean, that's how it works. Gideon won deliverance for Israel with this spectacular victory over Midian. But he began to act like he did it himself, that he achieved it by the sword of Gideon. He didn't even carry his sword into the battle. It was done by the sword of the Lord. And in the end, he who in the beginning was the servant of the people now becomes the user of people, which always happens to those individuals who live for personal ambition. And we see that all over Christianity today. We must always guard our hearts on this one. None of us are above the secret sin of living for the desire of personal ambition, of putting ourselves forward, of living in the light of others' expectations instead of living out the mission that God has given us. And I think it's made even more difficult in the age in which we live today, because we live in a digital see me world, right? Look at me. I just checked in here. I'm just thinking this here. LOL. And we draw everyone's attention to ourselves, don't we? Oh, we need prayer in this one, don't we? So let's do that. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the life of Gideon. It's so easy, I think, for us to identify with him because as a young man, he was full of self-doubt. He was insecure. He resisted you. He tested you. He blamed you. He did all those things. And yet you were patient. You showed mercy. You showed kindness and grace to him. And you used him in spite of his character. I thank you that he grew to a point where he began to see himself the way you saw him, as a mighty warrior. And he was able then to rally the troops of Israel and go and live out this mission that you had called him to do. And yet, Lord, even afterward, he began to be tempted. And he took the glory for himself. He lived in this lavish way, publicly in front of all his people. And even then you continued to use him. There was peace for 40 years. So we thank you for the kind of God you are. I thank you, Lord, that even though Gideon blew it in the end, you told us in the book of Hebrews that he's part of that cloud of witnesses there that's a hero of the faith. And we are to imitate and we are to emulate. So please help us, Lord, especially with this last one here. Help us not to exchange your agenda for personal ambition. It's just so easy. It's so easy to fall into that trap. Would you please help us to live for you, to make a difference in the time in which we live? The mission is still on. Jesus, you said, I will be with you. You are still with us. And we can do this thing. And we can make this thing happen. We can go. We can make disciples. We can baptize them until you come back. Please help us in Jesus' name. Amen.